Thanks again for this beautiful day. Thank you, Father, that we can again pause, look into your word, and learn from you. Father, I thank you that even though the book of Revelation seems so hard and difficult at times, it does reveal you, and it reveals truths about the end time. It reveals truths about the ongoing church history as we experience it. So, Lord, give us open eyes and hearts to receive what you have again. And I pray that in your name. Amen. Okay, please turn with me to Revelation and chapter 10. If you remember, yesterday we started the seven trumpets. The first four trumpets, there were disasters on the land, the sea, the trees. More conceivable than trumpet number 5 and 6 and 7 are the so-called woe trumpets, where the eagle says they are even worse than the others, in a sense. And they, as you read it, are more complex, more symbolic language is used in that. And we concluded that those, when the abyss was opened, the smoke came out and the locusts, that these could describe modern weapon systems. Whatever it is, it has to do with war, with not hurting the land, the sea, or the trees, but the people, the inhabitants on the earth. Also, please be aware, I already tried to explain to you yesterday that it's not God who initiates evil or pain or suffering, but because he permits it by Satan, who only destroys, kills, and breaks. God takes responsibility. But we cannot blame God. It's like when you throw a rock into the air and the rock falls back on your head, you cannot say, God, you're throwing around rocks. No, it's not God throwing rocks at you. It's our sin that hurts us. And even if we read in Book of Revelation, yes, there is the judgment of God, and it has to be. But much of the suffering, we come to that, why there must be a judgment. That's actually very comforting. But much of what we experience is consequence of sin, of evil, not the initiative of God. And so we concluded trumpet number 5 and 6 we started. And there is another parenthesis now, another in German, an Einschub. It's like John is saying again, okay, I explained to you the sixth trumpet. Now please look over. I show you something in between before we go on with the seventh trumpet. So here is another parenthesis, which simply portrays to us Jesus in an angel. Let's just read chapter 10. Revelation 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now this sounds like just another mighty angel. But now let's look what this angel is like. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. This reminds us on chapter 4. His face was like the sun. This reminds us of chapter 1, like Jesus. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. Remember who took the scroll? Jesus took the scroll. By now, the scroll is open, of course, because the seven seals are opened. And that's in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Remember, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up the seven thunders, Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, that's very interesting. You know, we have the seven seals. Then we had the seven trumpets. Now are the seven thunders. And John, faithfully, he sees the seven thunders, wants to write down what they mean, what they say. And then somebody tells him, John, this case, don't write it down. So he tears it up again and throws it away. He doesn't write it down. It's the only thing in the book of Revelation that is not revealed. So if it's not revealed in the Bible, let's just forget about it. We don't know what they are. That's it. I don't understand why it's here, but it's here. It's sealed. But the reason why I say it, because you can buy books where theologians speculate and write down what the seven thunders are. But I don't think that's very purposeful, because if the Holy Spirit sealed it up, how could we then know what's in it? Anyways, also what it helps us is to understand that not everything is revealed. You see, there are some groups also of people who say, in the Bible, we have everything revealed. Yes, we have everything revealed that we need to know. But in the Bible is not everything revealed that we could know. And that is the difference. And the seven thunders are a proof that we don't know everything because of the Bible. Because we don't know what the seven thunders are. Anyways, verse 5. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. Now some say, because he swore, he swore by him who lives forever, this cannot be Jesus, because then Jesus would be swearing something by himself, since Jesus is God. But we know, for example, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, leave your finger in here, I'll just show you that. Hebrews 6, 13, it simply says this. Hebrews 6:13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants, and so on. So God can swear by himself because there is nobody greater to swear by. So just that you're aware of that, because this is in it, it's still Jesus who is described here, I believe. And then in verse 7, this is what Jesus swears, what he says. There will be no more delay, verse 7. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now he says, when the seventh trumpet will be blasted, when it will be when they will hear it, sound it, then the mystery of God is accomplished. Now you understand, maybe. I need to see now if I find that. I have it. Here it is. Now you understand why some believe that the rapture is in the middle of the 7 years. Why do you see? I already showed you that some believe that the rapture is before the time of tribulation. That's the rapture where the believers, the church, time of grace, when they go and meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4. Some say, no, no, it's not in the beginning of the tribulation time, it's in the middle. Why? Now go back with me to 1 Corinthians. Leave your finger in here. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. And let's just repeat those couple of verses that we already read. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. The Apostle Paul says here, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now go back to Revelation. He says here in verse 7, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, that's the last one, then the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to the servant the prophets. In other words, they say, no, it's at this point, because here are the trumpets. The last trumpet is sounded, and this is where the church will be raptured, and there will be the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then God accomplished his purpose with the church. Okay? Just for you to understand why there are different opinions when what takes place in terms of the rapture. Now go back, Revelation 10 and verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. In other words, John is told, go to Jesus who is standing on the sea and on the land and take the open scroll from his hand. Okay, so he does it. Verse 9. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And what I believe what it means here is that as John and the church is preaching the gospel to all nations, languages, tongues, as we just read, it is very sweet when you preach the gospel, the word of God, because people come to know Jesus and are saved. But as you look at it closer, as you swallow it, it becomes sour. There is also a sadness, because we also see how many people reject God and are therefore lost. So yes, it is very sweet as you taste it, but as you digest it and become aware how the nations reject God and reject His Christ, there is also a sadness involved in the gospel. So, to go back, this is chapter 10, like kind of a parenthesis. And now let's go to chapter 11, please. Chapter 11 focuses now back on Israel, not so much the worldwide gospel as in chapter 10, but 11 focuses on Israel. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the city, on the holy city, for 42 months. Now, what is this all about? I need to show you again some pictures. John is given a measuring rod, like, you know, Andy and Johan and Simon have. You know, they measure the room and so on, and they make the things accordingly. He has a measuring rod and is told, go and measure the temple of God. Now, when it says temple, of course, there is in mind the temple of Solomon. Now, those of you who have never been in Jerusalem, this is modern Jerusalem, and here is the temple site. And this is the city of Jerusalem, which has been growing over the years, of course. Now, on the temple site, where the Solomon's temple used to be, today there is the Rock of the Dome, the Muslim mosque in the middle of it with the golden roof. They had to make it gold in 1993, I think. They made it gold, and this is visible all over Jerusalem. So he speaks about a temple here, and if a temple was to be rebuilt, this is the place where the temple would have to be, because that's the place where the temple always was. Now, in the history of the Jewish nation, we have several temples. The first temple, if you call it a temple, was the tabernacle in the desert. I've already shown you a picture. It's the same principles that the tabernacle in the desert has that as later the temple. So if we call this the first temple, well, not really a temple, but the same purpose, and this was Solomon's temple. And this was the one on the Temple Mount, a very majestic building where the Jewish people had their worship services, where they brought the sacrifices, and so on. Now, Solomon built this temple around 1,000 before Christ. Doesn't matter the exact numbers now. Around 1,000 before Christ, and the Jewish people worshipped there over a few hundred years. Then this temple was destroyed by whom? Who knows that? By? By the Babylonians. Who was the king? No, the one who destroyed it? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in the year, what was it? Huh? 576 it was. Not sure, but around this time, yes. Around the 600 before Christ, this temple was completely destroyed by the Babylonians. It was kind of rebuilt then, but a smaller temple. When the Jewish people came back, under whom was it rebuilt? Who knows that? No, what did Nehemiah build? He rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. Who rebuilt the temple? Huh? Zerubbabel and with Haggai. You know the second last book in the Old Testament, or the third last book, Haggai and Zerubbabel. These guys were leading the rebuilding of the second temple around 500 before Christ. So for 100 years there was no temple. Between 600 and 500 before Christ, roughly now. 500, they rebuilt a smaller temple, but it was small. It was not as majestic, and the Jewish people were not quite happy with it. And then there came a guy who made it beautiful and enlarged the whole temple again. Who was that? King Herod. An Edomite, not a Jew, but he wanted to win the favor of the Jews. So he built them a significant temple, Herod's temple, and that was the temple that Jesus walked in. Okay? So you could say, well, tabernacle, well, it's not a temple, forget about it. Solomon's temple was the first one. Then Sarab, 1,000 before Christ, then was destroyed 600. 500, Haggai, Zerubbabel built the second one. Then Herod, around 50 before Christ, started to rebuild the temple in the times of Jesus. When was this temple destroyed?
By the Romans.
And when?
About 100
after. Yeah, 70 years after Christ, this third temple was completely destroyed by the Romans under Titus. And since then, since 70 past Christ, almost 2,000 years, there is no temple in Jerusalem. A few hundred years later, the Muslims built their first mosque on this Temple Mount, and this has been built and rebuilt until this day. And now in the book of Revelation we read that that John should measure the temple. So some believe that at the end time, there will be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And actually, for those, if you ever go to Jerusalem, it's quite fascinating. There is already a Jewish group. At the end of the Temple Mount on one side, there is their building. They have the complete reconstructions. They have the priests. They have all the utilities they need to run the new temple. The problem is this. If the Jewish people would try to destroy this mosque today, that would be World War III immediately. So how could there be a temple be if this seems to be an impossibility? For the geography, this was Solomon's temple on this Temple Mount. And outside the temple, there was a so-called court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were allowed to enter this court, but a Gentile was not allowed to walk into the temple. You had to be a Jewish believer or a proselyte converted into Judaism. And I just show you one interesting thing. I kind of like those things, whatever they are worth. But today, this is the Temple Mount. It's a little big. The Dome of the Rock is right here. And apparently in archaeology, because here's the Wailing Wall. They digged a tunnel about 500 meters underneath, and they found that the old stones of the temple are around in this area. Which means if a new temple would be built, they would not have to necessarily tear down the mosque. They could actually build, because this is where the temple was, the Naos, which is the inner sanctuary, they could build it next to the mosque, theoretically. So this is just an interesting thing. Or the other thing is, of course, you know, if you follow the news, Iran is trying to build new missiles, also nuclear missiles. But they are very careful. They will probably never fire a missile towards Jerusalem, because missiles can be diverted. And if they shoot on Jerusalem and if it's diverted, they could destroy their own mosque, which would not be good for them. But it could happen that this way there is place for a new temple. So we just, you know, when you read the Bible, you wonder, how could this come about? That they could build another temple there. Because the book of Revelation, also prophecy in the Old Testament, speaks about it. Now, on this, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because Paul here refers to the end time, and he says something about the so-called Antichrist. We come to that character still in chapter 13. Tonight we'll do that. But in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, let's read verses 1 to 4. This is why we kind of believe that there should be a temple in the end times. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. So he speaks about when Jesus is coming back and we are gathered with Him, which could be the rapture, by the way. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For, and now listen, that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness, we call him glibly the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That's pretty heavy. So the Antichrist will be somebody, a guy, who places himself in the temple of God, which must be rebuilt if that is so. And he will exalt himself over everything that is called God and will actually say, I am God. So whenever you read pamphlets, books, you know, that they found who the Antichrist is at the moment, be careful, because it's somebody who says, I am God. You know, some say the Pope is the Antichrist. I mean, the Pope never said, I am God. That's nonsense. The Antichrist is a bit heavier than that. It could go there, we don't know. But it's certainly not now. And just to show you that he sets himself up in God's temple. So there are a number of passages in the Old and New Testament that suggest that there will be a temple in the future in Jerusalem. Okay. This is the Dome of the Rock as it is today. This is the whole Temple Mount. This is another mosque. This is where the Muslims have their worship services. The Dome of the Rock, it's simply only a building around a piece of rock where it has to do with a prophet's horse that he flew off with a horse from there, and apparently the print of the horse is still on this rock and so on. People are not allowed to go in there anymore unless you are a Muslim. But as a non-Muslim, you cannot visit those sites anymore. I think it's for whatever reason, security reason or whatever. Okay, now let's go back to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. So John is told to measure the inside, to measure the temple of God. And then I need to show you this. But verse 2, Revelation 11, verse 2, but exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. So I must show you this one more time. Because if it would be true that the new temple is built here, what would the mosque be? It would be the court of the Gentiles. The people who are not Jewish, at least. Okay, good. Now let's read on. Go to Revelation 11 and verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses. So we are here now, the two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes down from their mouth and devours the enemy. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss, we'll talk about it then later, will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street at the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So it's Jerusalem. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on the bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth, remember, inhabitants of the earth in distinct from the people who are before the throne of God, will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. So, here we have the two witnesses. They will speak for God. They will then be killed by the beast. But after 3.5 days, they will be raised to life again. Now, the question is, let's first look into, for how long will they prophesy? For 1,260 days in verse 3. And we read in verse 2, the last sentence, they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. This period comes up again and again, 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3 years and 6 months, or it's called a time, times, and half a time. Time is singular, times is like a pair, it's two, and half a time is half, one and two and half is 3.5. So we often read in the book of Daniel and also in the book of Revelation, we read about this 3.5 year cycle. This is why you probably now understand why the whole tribulation time is 7 years, but there is a division, the first 3.5 years and the second. And some things they put in the first and others in the second. And now we enter the second, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, or 42 months. Okay? Now, who are the two witnesses? Well, to be very honest, I think we don't know. One guess that I get when I read it is, and this is suggested by numbers of theologians, that it has to do with Elijah and Moses. Why that? Because Elijah represents the time of the prophets, Old Testament prophetic time. Moses represents the law, Old Testament the law. So they both represent Israel, God's dealing with Israel. And there is an interesting happening in the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew 16, please. Matthew 16, where they have a meeting up on the so-called Mountain of Transfiguration, which is probably Mount Hermon at the very north of Israel. And there is a meeting with interesting people. Read with me Matthew 17, actually it is, sorry, verses 1 and the following. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light. And then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And while he was speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Now, on this mountain, the whole of human history has a meeting. Moses and Elijah representing Old Testament law and prophets. Then there are the three disciples, James, John, and Peter, representing the church. And then there was Jesus and a voice from heaven, God the Father, God the Son. So the whole universe, in a sense, is meeting here. And what I like about this story is, Peter misunderstood it. He looked at Jesus and Elijah, who died long ago, but he appeared, and then Moses, who died long ago. And he said, "You know what, Jesus, I built three huts for each one of you." You know what was Peter's mistake? He thought Jesus, Peter, and Elijah are on the same level. And then a voice from heaven came and said, I just put in my own words, said, "Peter, shut up, you have no clue. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You know what? This is a very important passage. Why? Because, yes, God spoke through Elijah. God spoke through Moses, no question. But most of all, God speaks through Jesus. This is why at the end, and this is my favorite sentence, they saw no one except Jesus. This is very important how you interpret the Bible. Never draw your picture from God by studying Elijah or Moses only. The picture will always be incomplete. If you want to know what God is like, only look at Jesus. What we must never do is jump over Jesus and get 20 other Bible verses and then say, this is what God is like. No. God is always like Jesus. In God, there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. God is like Jesus, because Jesus is God. If you want to know what God is like, don't look at Elijah, don't look at Moses, only at Jesus. But here these two Old Testament characters meet Jesus, and then we learn about what was this, I just say it very straight, what was the speciality of Elijah. Go with me to Luke 4:25. Go to Luke 4:25. Elijah did something when he was on earth. Luke chapter 4 and verse 24. "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years. And there was a severe famine throughout the land. The sky was shut up. There was no rain for 3.5 years. Now please go back with me to Revelation chapter 11. And let's read verse 8. Revelation 11 verse 8. "These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain." For how long? 3.5 years. What was the speciality of Moses? To turn water into blood. Let's read verse 8 again. "They had power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the water into blood." So it seems that there is a connection of Revelation chapter 11 to Elijah and Moses in some ways. But then let's read on what happened with these two prophets. Verse 7. "Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. So Satan, satanic power, is actually able to kill these two godly men. Verse 8, their bodies will lie in the street on the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified, so they will lay in Jerusalem. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on the bodies and refuse them burial. Why? Verse 10, because the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate. This is the only celebration by the people of the earth during this time. They send each other gift like Christmas. Why? Because the two prophets that tormented them, they are killed. Now this is also prophesied. Go with me to Psalm 79, verse 1 and 4. Psalm 79, verse 1 and 4. There we read, Psalm 79:1, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance, they destroyed Jerusalem, they have defiled your holy temple, they have reduced Jerusalem to rubble, they have given the dead bodies of your servant as food to the birds of the air. The flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth, they refused and burial. This is what we read in Revelation. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are object of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. So this seems to be a parallel passage to Revelation 11, where they refuse burial because they're so glad these saints are dead. But then something happens with them. Verse 11. Revelation 11, verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while the enemies looked on. At that very hour was a severe earthquake. 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming. So, in terms of the two witnesses, they speak for God. They will speak about the judgment, about whatever, what's going on in the world, as we do. They will be killed by the beast, but after 3.5 days, they will be raised to life and be raptured to meet God. Now let's read verse 19. So the sixth trumpet is now over. Now we come to the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on the thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servant the prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. When you read these verses, actually the book of Revelation could end now. It says, you have begun to reign. It says in verse 15, the second part, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He will reign forever and ever. They worship him. It could be period. And this is very important for us to understand about the book of Revelation. That the things that we read are not in a sequence. Because you see here in chapter 11, it already says, chapter 11, the Christ has begun to reign. Sorry. So he is already reigning. It's over. It says the judgment is over. They have been judged. There are, by the way, three categories here. It says go to verse 19, please, or verse 18. The nations are very angry. Your wrath has come. The time has come. Now, three categories. For judging the dead, which means the dead in the Lord, those who rejected Christ. For rewarding your servants, the prophets, the saints, and those who revere your name. And for destroying those who destroy the earth. So three categories. Some are judged, some are rewarded, some are destroyed. That's what it says here. So we could say, end. However, it goes on with chapter 12. And this shows that sometimes we read like, well, there are the seven seals. This is over. Then there are the seven trumpets. Then, you know, there are these strange seven thunders. And now come the seven bowls. And then comes something else and so on. But that's not how the book of Revelation is written. It could easily be that, for example, these are the seven seals. And these are the seven trumpets. Or they could speak even about the same thing, but in different ways. Because otherwise the end could not be already here. This will be repeated. There is another end, and then it goes on again. So it's not in a sequence. This is very important in order to understand the book, otherwise it's confusing. It's confusing anyways, but one last thing. When it says here, and then we have a break, when it says here in 18, the nations were angry, your wrath has come, the time has come for judging the dead, rewarding and destroying. It's actually very comforting to know that the day will come when God will judge and he will make everything right. If God would not judge all the Hitlers, all the Stalins, they would go free. But they won't go free. They will be judged. People who raped children, who hurt other people, they will not just go free. No, they will be judged. God will put everything well. And it's actually very comforting to know that there is a judgment. This earth is not fair. This world is not just. There is so much injustice that we experience ourselves and we see every day in a big way other people have to go through it. But the day will come when God will put everything right. And before the enemies, he will reward those who trusted him. Before the enemies, he will show his love to those who believed in him. And also before those who've been mistreated, God will judge those who have brought the pain upon them. Whatever the judgment will be then, that's not our business. That's God's business. But one thing I know, he will judge right. In German we have a beautiful word. Er wird alles zu Recht rücken. He will put everything to the right place. It will all be right. Very comforting to know. Okay, let's have a break, 10 minutes, and then we continue.